open the scriptures to the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis and chapter 49. We are looking at a portrait of Christ through the tribes of Israel. This would seem in the beginning to be a rather obscure study, but I think you're seeing how the Lord has revealed himself to us through these men that we call the patriarchs, these sons of Jacob, who may not have been terrific personalities on their own, but whom God sovereignly chose to use in order to bring about Messiah into the world. That he chose this ragtag bunch in order to cause entrance into the world of the promised seed that he spoke of to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, we looked at Reuben, the firstborn. We saw that Reuben was unable to control himself or refused to control himself. Self-control is one of the gifts of the Spirit. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, rather. It is one of the evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit, one of the outrayings of the character that he brings to us. Self-control. And Reuben had no self-control. He's spoken of by his father as being weak as water. The man who will, or the woman who will not control themselves is weak. My dad said one time, he said, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for somebody that didn't have a temper, and I wouldn't give you 1 cent for someone who wouldn't control it. There is a measure of self-control that comes by way of the presence of the indwelling Spirit. You can't do it on your own, but it is a fruit or an evidence or an effect of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. As a result of Reuben's refusal to control his hormones, he lost the privileges of the firstborn blessing. That blessing which was fought over. That blessing which was to reason his dad had gotten into such trouble because he determined he would have the blessing. And remember what that blessing was. That Messiah would come into the earth by way of the one who had the blessing. So the blessing was dispersed among the sons. 3 others were chosen. That one blessing that should have come to Reuben was then dispersed among the tribes, and 3 others received the privilege of that blessing. And the blessing was, remember, that of the priesthood of the family, the head or rulership of the family, and the double portion of all of father's goods. The rest of the children settled on the last third, but the firstborn got 2/3 of all of daddy's goods because he was going to need the finances. And those 3 blessings, the right of the firstborn, were dispersed among the tribes. Now, you don't really get the importance of Jesus being the firstborn or first begotten from among the dead, or of Israel being the firstborn, particularly when you get over into Exodus and when the Lord speaks to Pharaoh and says, let my firstborn go. You don't understand that until you understand what the firstborn meant to the ancient Oriental mentality. To the father, it meant, this is my second chance at life. This is me in another form. And that still means that to us. That's why we get so frustrated when our kids don't do good in school, because we know we can do better than that. And your kids are you in another form over which you have no control, and that's scary. And also, the firstborn was stood for all the others to come. This firstborn says, and not only that, but there's a lot more coming from where this one came from. That's why Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn among many brethren. He stands for all of the others that were to come. So therefore, firstborn is very significant in scriptural mentality. And then we looked at the life of Simeon and Levi. They too had no self-control over an area of their life, and that was their anger. They took the position of being God and dispersed judgment, and so therefore, being human, they dispersed it excessively. God allows us to express his love. He never allows us to express his wrath. He reserves that to himself. He says, it is too close to sin for you to be trusted to express my wrath. This is how Moses got into such trouble. After having served God so faithfully, after having put up with that aggravating bunch that he brought out of Egypt, he allowed himself to disperse and to express the wrath of God when the second time the people murmured about being thirsty, and the Lord instructed Moses the first time, remember, to strike the rock and water poured out. The second time he said, speak to the rock. But Moses got angry and allowed this anger to embroil him, which comforts me in one sense, because Moses is spoken of as the meekest man on the earth, which doesn't mean he was a doormat. It meant he knew his strength. Meekness means strength under control. And Moses didn't have to demonstrate his strength. He already knew it. So therefore, he could intercede on behalf of others. But this time, he blew his top, and he allowed his emotions to get out of control, and he became angry. And he stood before the people, and he said, "How long will we," being God, putting himself on the equal of the Father, "put up with you rebels?" And he struck the rock again. And it was a terrible thing, because the New Testament tells us that the rock was a picture of Christ. And the rock was struck only once. He broke the picture, or he broke the type. And he allowed his own anger to cause him to display God in a way that did not reveal God's true character. And the Lord said, "As a result of this, Moses, for the sake of the people, I can't let you go into the land of Israel, because you did not sanctify me before the people." The word sanctify means to set me up, to set apart for special service. This Bible is sanctified to me. It's got my scribblings in it. And he said, "You did not sanctify me. You displayed me in a way that I am not. You showed the people that I was as you are, and I am not." And that was so serious that the Lord refused to allow him to go into the land. We must remember this. God reserves the expression of wrath and judgment to himself. He says in Romans in chapter 12, I think it is, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. That's why it's so important for us not to avenge ourselves, for us not to respond when we are slapped with a slap. You see, you're in no danger when you are treated unjustly. No danger whatsoever. You are in danger when it's time to respond to it. There is where you're in danger. Because the way we respond to injustice dictates or reveals to us our submissiveness to the almighty right of the judge of the earth. That's where you're in danger. It's not what's done to you that's the issue. It's how you respond to it. Old Brother Billheimer told us, he said that nothing can hurt you. Only your response to it can harm you. Nothing that anyone can do to you, physically, emotionally, financially, nothing can actually harm you. Because the Lord said he'd take that and he'd turn it to your good, where it actually will turn out to be a blessing to you. But your response to it, now that's where your danger is. That's where you can be irreparably harmed. And so therefore, these two men, Simeon and Levi, were judged of God because they refused to allow God to expose and express his wrath. Now, Levi was the one who was given the right of the firstborn as priesthood. Remember, the scripture says that Levi and Simeon were to be dispersed among the nations, or the tribes, rather, as a result of their sinful act. And they were. You hear very little of the tribe of Simeon. However, that curse on Levi turned out ultimately to be turned to blessing, because as a fact of his being dispersed or scattered among the tribes, he who then took the right of the firstborn of being priesthood was so peppered out and salted through the land that everybody was close enough to a Levite so that on Saturday, on the Sabbath, they could be sat down and taught the things of God. And so the Lord moved this tribe all through the land. And we studied about Judah. Judah, who received the blessing of the firstborn right of rulership. For he said that the ruler's staff would not depart from between his feet until Shiloh came. And that's a Hebrewism. In other words, the ruler's staff between his feet means all those succeeding generations out of the loins of Judah would serve as kings and rulers for the nation until the king came, until Shiloh, which is a formal title, which means he whose right it is. Or more specifically, the worthy one. And you recall that we saw him in full splendor displayed in Revelation chapter 6 when John wept that there was no one found worthy to open that sealed book in the hands of he who sat on the throne. Until the messenger said, "Blow your nose and wipe your tears and quit that sniveling. One has been found worthy." And he turned and he saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He saw the Lamb as it had been slain. And it was Jesus, the worthy one. So when he came, the kingship passed into his hands. And it's amazing that in the old way, in the old covenant, you could be a priest or you could be a king, but you couldn't be both. because you had to come from the tribe of Levi to be a priest, to be a priest, and you had to come from the tribe of Judah to be a king. You could be the most holy person in Israel, but if you were not born of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. You could be a rat, but if you were a Levite, you could serve as a priest. And you could be the most wise person in the nation, but if you didn't come from Judah, you couldn't serve as a king. That's why Saul was such a disaster, because he came from Benjamin, not from Judah. And it just never did work out. He was a terror to the nation. And so he who came, the worthy one, was Jesus Christ. And to him, says the scripture, will the gathering of the people be. And so therefore, once the nation of Israel, who was pregnant with Messiah all their national life, who bore the seed of the woman within their national loins, once they birthed Messiah into the world, then their specialness ceased. They are no longer the holy people. They are no longer the chosen people. They're now all of that right passed into the worthy one, Shiloh. Now, says Peter over in his first book, now you Christians, you who have come to Jesus for salvation, you who number yourself as the born again and redeemed under the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are the holy nation. Now, you are the chosen people. Now, you who were not a people are now a people. All of those titles and those privileges that were laid on that physical nation of Israel have now passed on to that nation that is known of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and known as under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow what I'm saying? Now, I'll say, do you agree, but do you follow? Today we're going to look at the next son that's mentioned in this prophecy, and his name is Zebulun. In verse 13, we begin to read, Zebulun, and by the way, if he doesn't, you know, every time I hear this and I read this, I think about that old grandpa on the Waltons. Remember Zebulun, the grandpa? I always say, when I meet him, I won't recognize him. I won't recognize Moses if he doesn't look like Charlton Heston, and I won't know Zebulun if he doesn't look like that old man on the Walton. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. And as the minister said, and what does that mean? God only knows. A rather obscure a pronouncement over this man, but when we begin to look at him, we learn a few things. First off, he was the 10th son born to Jacob, and he was the 6th son of Leah. And his name means dowry, or it means to bestow, or it means to honor. When Leah gave birth to this son, she said, I'm going to give a dowry. I'm bestowing a gift upon my husband. His name also means dwelling. And Leah was saying in naming this child Zebulun, now my husband will settle down and dwell with me. Remember all of the hopes that she had expressed and with her other children when she gave birth to that first one, Reuben. She said, see, a son. And that's what the Lord says to us. The first thing that comes to us from the mouth of God, from before the foundation of the world, is, see, a son, my provision. And then when she gave birth to Simeon, remember she says, now God's heard me. And we know when the son has appeared that God has heard us. And Levi, she said, now at last my husband will be joined to me. Because that's what the word Levi means. And we saw that when the son came and we knew God had heard, he not only saved us from our sins, but he joined us to himself. And in thus joining us us to himself, he joined us together. Who would have ever dreamed that God would reach out his divine arm and actually welcome us into the perfections of the Trinity himself? There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from before ever he created time, fellowshipping among themselves. The scripture says in Genesis 1, I have to be careful, I'll touch this rabbit for just a minute. In Genesis 1, it says that in the beginning, the gods, that word is plural, he said, in the beginning, the gods, he. And so the gods, who is three but one, go figure. Nobody understands that. We state it. We accept it. We don't comprehend it. But God, one God in three persons, perfectly enjoying himself, needing nothing, lacking nothing, delighting among himself, worshiping himself because there is none higher to worship, none higher to adore. And he who would ever dream would in his great generosity, in his reasons for which he doesn't explain, has in Jesus Christ reached out and gathered up us into himself and says, welcome into the family. And we awake in the kingdom of God, joined to one another by the way of Jesus Christ and joined to the very creator of the universe. I mean, honey, if that doesn't ring your bell, your clapper's busted. I mean, that's something they scream and yell and run and beat the walls about. So imagine that God welcomes us to fellowship with himself. And then we saw in Judah that the word Judah means God will lead or praise. It means God's the boss. Hallelujah. God is worthy of the praise. And Leah said, now my husband will love me and praise me. I feel so sorry for Leah. I mean, the woman was, you know, she's dead in the water before she got started, but she just wouldn't give up. She kept on trying, bless her heart. And today we see with this sixth son of Leah that is born, she says, now my husband will dwell with me. He'll love me now. I have brought to him this dowry. I've brought to him this, I have bestowed upon him this son of my loins. Now, Zebulun was in a territory that was over close to the Mediterranean, into the area that was in the possession of the Philistines, over where Tyre and Sidon were, those great seaport wealthy cities. And the great caravans that passed through the area came through the land that was assigned to Zebulun. And so therefore they were very wealthy. They were also a tribe that were very cosmopolitan because they had free trade with people of other lands. They were not locked in as some of the other tribes do to their own little business and to their own little ways and their own little thoughts. Pardon me. But Zebulun is considered to be one of the honorable tribes. They were praised under the song of Deborah over in the book of Judges. They aided Gideon's army. Remember him? There was a strong contingent from Zebulun when Gideon fought the Midianites. And they were the largest of the western armies under King David later on in the history of the nation. And they were closely connected with the tribe of Issachar. And we'll read that scripture. Y'all pardon these coughs. The flu is a pit. Verse 14 of this same chapter says, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Now, it's important to understand the relationship between these two because they're always mentioned together. When this child, Issachar, was born, he was named Wages or Bearing Hire. And I think it's worthwhile to look back over and see why. In Genesis and in chapter 30, turn over there, if you will, real quick and see this. I told y'all before, if you read this Old Testament, you'd just never be interested in soap operas. I mean, you can find the tackiest things you've ever heard of in your life in here, enough to stimulate even the most depraved. It says in Genesis in chapter 30 and verse 14, now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, now remember Reuben, he's the first one, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, according to their mentality, they thought that mandrakes was an aphrodisiac. They considered it like people look at oysters today. It was, you know, a ground up rhino horn or whatever it is, you know, that it was something that would turn your lights on. Something that make your hormones bang against each other. I mean, this was going to be really potent stuff. And so Rachel, remember, Rachel hadn't had any children yet. Now, she's the beloved of Jacob, and Leah is the one that's not beloved. Leah is the one who's scrambling to be loved. And Leah's oldest son gathers down some mandrakes, and it's a plant with a kind of a bulb root that grew along the watercourses. And so when he brings it in, Rachel says, I need that. She said, you've got kids, you know, under bushes around here. I need that. And so she tries to talk Leah into giving her some of the mandrakes. But Leah said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? Would you also take my son's mandrakes? I mean, she says, well, you've got a nerve. I mean, not only do you rob me of my husband. After all, she married him first, remember. She said, not only are you robbing me of my husband, now you want to rob me of what my son has brought to me. So Rachel said, therefore, he, speaking of Jacob, may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in, look at this. When Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. I feel so sorry for Jacob. You talk about your dysfunctional family first. I mean, we are talking about a mess here. Here's poor old fellow. All he wants is a little cornbread and beans and, you know, read the paper and have a nice evening and go to bed. And he comes home to those two women God gave him. And as usual, it's a mess. If it's not a kid quarrel, it's a woman quarrel. He walks in the back door and Leah says, "I bought you tonight, son." You know, just come on home to mama. Here's the situation. That night, she conceived, and her next child she named Issachar. She said, "I paid for this, kiddo. I named him Wages." She said, think of this, I just poor old Isaac. I mean, how is a man going to get amorous when he's being bartered back and forth between two women? I mean, it's enough to destroy a man's self-confidence. I mean, you got to give it to Jacob. I mean, he really is an unusual man, bless his heart. He is fighting between these. All the man wants is just one woman. He got two, and now he's having to go to bed with this one, and they're fighting. He doesn't even get to choose who he sleeps with. I mean, you talk about your weenie. He doesn't come across real good, doesn't Jacob? But nonetheless, when she had this child, she named him Issachar, bearing hire or wages. Now, or a workman, because a workman is one who receives wages. Now, this is the ninth son. This is the fifth son by Leah, and his land was the absolute richest in fertile soil in the allotment of the tribes. And he's considered to be a loaded donkey. He chose land that was, now I'm not going to say that, I think I should say he chose land on the other side of Jordan, but I think I'm wrong in that. I just won't go that far. He was considered to be, and spoken of at the time of David, men of understanding, men who knew the times, men of wisdom. God give us men in the church who are men of wisdom, men who have been willing to be taught of the Holy Spirit, who have laid down their own natural arrogance that comes from the competition of being a man, and have been willing to be taught wisdom by the Holy Spirit. We need men like that, men who are workmen, men who don't look out and grab for themselves the highest places and the highest regard, who are willing to be servants among the body of Christ and be willing to be taught and teachable by the Holy Spirit. And folks, we don't have a lot of men like that in the body of Christ. We don't have a lot of women like that either. We don't have a lot of folks in the body of Christ who are willing to be taught of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the most important things that we need to constantly remind ourselves is the need to be corrected and taught of the Holy Spirit. I was mentioning today, and this is simply an aside, and if I forget where I am, somebody bring me back. But have any of you ever read the magazine, The Plain Truth? Remember Herbert Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God? You know how wangy that thing was. They believed in British Israelism, that the 10 lost tribes were Britain, and all kind of squirrely boogie stuff. And believed put you back under the law, and you had to observe all the feast dates, da, da, da. Well, the whole thing has turned around. Someone said today, "I never heard of a cult that was changed. They have had new leadership. Old Armstrong has passed away. I don't know what happened to Gardner Ted. But the whole thing has turned around, and God has corrected this cult into a evangelical group in fellowship with Fuller Theological University, in fellowship with people like Charles Swindoll and others. They have, I read one of the latest issues in which they point out the great cost it cost them, expense not only in people but in finances to lay aside their cultish errors, and how they have submitted themselves unto salvation by grace, leadership of the Holy Spirit, salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. They make a statement of those facts. It is an absolute miracle. An absolute miracle. They have been willing to be teachable, and God has corrected that group, and now they are a fellow believers in the work of the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing. I suggest if you get a chance, get a hold of one of their magazines. Before, I wouldn't have recommended it to anybody because it was cultish. These people have been changed, have been redeemed, and the whole thrust of their movement is now toward the evangelical outlook. And so, therefore, to be teachable, I pray, Lord, give me a teachable spirit. Enable me to be correctable. It's awfully hard for somebody to point out where you're wrong, particularly when they're right. You ever noticed that? It's just real hard. I have had some of the greatest doctrinal corrections come to me through people that said ain't. I just didn't like that, you know. I don't mind being corrected, but I want them to at least speak good English. And, you know, I said, you know, Lord, I'll receive truth, but not from anybody that says I ain't and spits and use a white handkerchief while he preaches. You know, I want that nice, at least, you know, to be cultured. The Lord will correct us if we are teachable, and we need to constantly ask the Holy Spirit to keep us teachable. Issachar is the one who was named bearing higher. Now let's go back and let's see some of the what the Lord says. He says about Zebulun, he just said something about where he would be, where he was going to land. He said about Issachar, he's a strong donkey. He saw a good place in the land that was pleasant, and he sat down there. You know, I've said for years that I believe you can stop anywhere you want to with your ongoing knowledge of Jesus and not lose what you've had up to that point and not necessarily gain anymore. I know of people love Jesus. I know of denominations that love Jesus, and they have had a recovered truth, and they have become so thrilled with that recovered truth that they spend the rest of their denominational lives celebrating that recovered truth. But in the recovery of that truth, they seem to be blinded to any other truth to be recovered. Have you noticed that? And they're good, wonderful, faithful people of God, but they just stop right there. There are some that celebrate salvation. Yes?
I don't understand that. If the scripture says he's begun a good work, he's going to bring it to completion.
I have no idea if maybe that's completion for them. But I have noticed that you can refuse to receive further truth if you choose, or refuse to receive truth in an arena if you choose. I don't know if you can continue comfortably there, and I don't know if you can remain there until Jesus comes or he calls, but it does seem like for the present they are there. I can only state what I observe at the moment, because I see that happening. I see that. I see people within denominations or within a group that go on to receive further revelation from God, but the group as a whole does not seem to, and I can't explain that. It's a puzzle to me. I do know this, that individually the Lord will bring us on as far as we want to go. He'll finish what he started in us. That's a good place to rest with confidence. Issachar saw a good place, and he settled down and remain there. He didn't want to go on any further. He was satisfied with what he had. Now, let's look and see how these are pictures of Jesus. For one thing, Zebulun, whose name means dowry or blessing or dwelling. What a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ. For he brought with us the riches of Christ Jesus. He brought to us the earnest of our salvation, which means that little bit in the beginning to let you know there's a whole lot more coming. He brought to us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who is revealing to us day by day and experience by experience the wealth that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we can't handle it all what he is bringing. It takes all we can just to have our brains stretched to see how wealthy we are in Christ Jesus. You know, I always suspect God of being a little stingy. I always do. I must be a little stingy myself because, you know, the scripture says, thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. And I'm so shocked at the generosity of God, it lets me know I must have thought he was stingy. The Lord just surprises me with his generosity. Like Sister was saying earlier, we prayed for this missionary couple, and not necessarily because of our prayer, but when she got home, there was a check for $50,000 to meet their needs. Folks, the Lord is not going to let us go hungry. He's not going to let us go getting arrested because we're not clothed, and he's going to see that we've got a place to get in and out of the rain. And the Lord, I expect to settle for that. I say, oh, Lord, just give me a little bit. You know, I'm not going to ask you for, just give me this little bit, oh, God, and I never ask you anything else. And the Lord's hand is lavish. You know what it means by being lavish? It means to go beyond reason. It means to go to excess, not to use good common sense here. It means to just kind of throw it away and waste it. And yet he has, says Ephesians, lavished on us in Christ Jesus his grace. He has just splashed us. He has given us, as they say in pidgin English, plenty too much. More than good sense would recommend. God is so generous. He's rich. Rich in everything. Not just dollars. He is rich. And he loves to pour upon us beyond our capacity to receive. And yet here we are whining and trying to twist his coattails for just a little bit, figuring he's like me and I sure wouldn't lavish it on you if I was him. And the Lord says, I'm not like you. I'm rich. And many times he withholds from us for our good. Because were he to lavish upon us in a certain arena, we would take that as his approval of our error. Our sins and our refusals to be obedient withhold his lavish outpouring on us. He can't afford to give us all that he would because we would take that as his approval that we're right. After all, if we weren't right, we wouldn't be getting all these blessings. And so, therefore, he waits, says the Scripture, to be gracious. He waits until his graciousness would not injure us. He is rich. His wealth knows no limits. His grace has no width to be measured, no depth. He is lavish in excess in every area of his personality. And he offers it to us freely to the limit that it will not bring us harm. Now, that's enough to go home and chew on for a month. Enough to go home and chew on and to think about the riches of his grace, how he has lavished upon us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, says 2 Peter. All things. He has brought to us by way of Jesus Christ the blessing. He has brought to us the marriage price. He paid for us. He bought us back, not from the devil. He bought us back from the wrath of God. I heard a man talking this week, and by way of tape, I think, and I thought it was an excellent statement. He said this. He said, we do not purchase from God our salvation by our repentance. But when you think about it, in logic, you think, well, I buy from God, I repent, and God forgives me. I must be procuring from God forgiveness by my repentance, by changing my mind. This man said, no. He said, what you do by repenting, which means to change your mind, is to put yourself in a position to receive the favor and forgiveness of God. Repentance does not purchase from God. Repentance moves you into the favor of God. The favor of God is there. It's flowing like Niagara. It has no end. It pours his favor, his love, and it comes to us by way of Jesus Christ. And when you are born in Adam, Adam removed himself from the favor of God by declaring his independence of God. And our repentance, our changing our mind about thinking that we're God and thinking we're all right, and declaring what God says about us, that we are wrong, not that we do wrong things, it's that we are wrong. That moves us. That is a positional thing. It's not something that I reach in my pocket and pay God. It's a positional thing. Repentance removes me from the position of being a rebeller against God into one who submits himself to God. And repentance simply puts me in a position to receive the free-flowing grace of the living God. It puts me into the Niagara. It takes me off of the bank, the barrenness of the rock on the bank, and puts me under the full flow of the living God. God is rich. His provision, he has provided for us, and all of those provisions come to us by way of Jesus Christ. And then Issachar. This is my favorite. Issachar, the donkey. There's a little message I love to teach called Jackass Wisdom. And there's three little donkeys in the Bible that teach us some things we need to know about God. Number one was the jackass that Balaam, the prophet, bore. The little donkey had sense enough to see danger more than the prophet did. The second one I like to talk about is the little donkey that bore Mary and Joseph that took them to Bethlehem. That little donkey was plodding along, and in ordinary circumstances, and nobody would know the difference. Nobody would know that the King of Glory within the womb of Mary was riding on his back. And then that third little donkey that Jesus rode up to the city, that an unbroken colt, it said, that little donkey, which is a good picture of rebellious man, a stiff, stubborn neck, was willing to submit to let the glory ride him, not us. We want to ride the glory. And so I love to embroider on those things. And this picture of Jesus as a donkey, this is a picture of our Lord as a beast of burden, the servant, the one who he said came not to be ministered to, but to minister to. The one who said he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. This is a picture of Jesus, the donkey. You know, a donkey in the Old Testament, if you, most of these people were pastoral, and if you had a little donkey born to you on your farm, you couldn't keep him unless you did certain things. If you'd take a lamb out of your flock and kill the lamb, you could keep the donkey. You see, the donkey is a picture of man. You know, stubborn as a mule, stubborn as a jackass, with a brass neck and wooden bend down, mule stubborn. So therefore, a donkey cannot live unless he lets a lamb die for him. Now, folks, that'll preach. Old stubborn fallen man with his stiff neck and independent ways cannot live unless he lets the lamb die for him. Otherwise, if you wouldn't give a lamb for him, you had to break the donkey's neck. The only way the farmer could keep a donkey was to give up one of his lambs on behalf. And a lamb is an expensive sacrifice. And so he would have to give the lamb on behalf. Otherwise, you broke the donkey's neck. Every donkey that was alive in Israel had had a lamb die for it. Oh, honey, that you can run with that juice in there, squirrel in that hole, as the fellow says. And so Jesus is pictured as the donkey, the servant, the one who came to do a work. Those beautiful chapters in Isaiah that speak of the servant of Jehovah, how he who was to come was to serve. And the rabbis had a lot of problems with this. There seemed to be, they could understand the Messiah who was to come as a victorious deliverer, one who was going to crush their enemies under their feet and who was going to put them at the pinnacle of all nations and who was going to bring the blessing to all mankind by way of them. And anybody who wanted to know God could come to them and receive through them, and they were going to be the dispensers of all the glory of God. I mean, they liked that. But then there were several chapters, just as reliable, that spoke of a Messiah who was to come and who was to suffer, and who was to serve, and who was a workman, one who was to be used, and that they had real problems with that. I mean, it's hard to be proud of a Messiah who's a servant in their mentality. Who wants to have a Messiah who's a slave? Who wants to have a Messiah? That's why the Scripture says in the New Testament through Paul that the Greeks laughed at the idea of Jesus resurrected from the dead. To them, that was piffle-dee-dee. To the Jews, it was an insult to think of a Messiah who would die. I mean, this is an insult. To the Jews, it was an insult or a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, the intellectual thinkers, it was piffle-dee-dee. It was a laugh. It was a joke. He said, but to us, it's the wisdom of God. And so this chapter is about a Messiah who would come, the servant of Jehovah, the one who would come and suffer and take upon himself the sins of the people, the one who would be bruised under the heel of the Father. I mean, they had lots of problems with that. Some of them finally concluded there must be two Messiahs coming. Others just chose to ignore that suffering one and pretend like it wasn't there. But it gave them a lot of problems. But you see, what they didn't understand was that Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who was going to bring the blessing to all families of the earth, was to come first as the workman of his Father. You remember Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. That used to aggravate the fool out of me, because I'd say, no, you didn't. You hadn't been to the cross yet. You hadn't been the burden bearer yet. You haven't taken the wrath of God yet. You haven't entered into death yet. You haven't been resurrected yet. You hadn't sat down at the right hand of the Father yet. You hadn't finished yet. And yet I thought, he said, I finished the work that you gave me. What work's he talking about? Well, I finally, my stiff brain finally saw that the work that he was speaking of that he had finished was the filling up of the law. He filled it up. Just as the first Adam broke the law, which was defined as thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall eat of the tree of life. He broke both of those. He didn't do either one. Or he did them backwards. That was the breaking. He chose to be independent of God. But this one chose to be completely dependent on his Father. He says, I don't say anything except what I see, hear my Father say. I don't do anything except what I see my Father do. This one came and completely filled up the Ten Commandments, the law. The law that was represented in Garden of Eden by thou shalt not, the whatever. And he completely filled it up. He was fully obedient to the law. He kept the law on our behalf, as Adam broke the law on our behalf. So this last Adam, he kept the law on our behalf. And after all, having kept the law, death had no claim on him as a human being. For death came in at the breaking of the law, at refusing to be completely dependent upon God, choosing to be as God and to be independent from God. Mankind sinned, and death came in as a result of that. But this one, this last Adam, has not broken that law. He has kept it in every point, even the last one, which says, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not even want to break the above nine. That one even he kept. And so this one is not subject to death. He doesn't have to die as a human being. He doesn't have to die. But he chooses now, he who does not owe the penalty of the law, to become the burden bearer for those who do owe the penalty of the law. We who have broken the law, he chooses to identify with us and to die and take upon himself the punishment that we, the lawbreakers, deserve. And he was qualified to do it. He could do it for two reasons. First of all, he's the creator. He is worth all of those that he created. And secondly, he is qualified because he never broke the law. He can afford to take the penalty and then raise back up out of death because he does not deserve to die. Death has no claim on him. He's the only qualified, worthy one to do it. He was the workman. And so he came to do a job. And that job was to die not only for us, but to die as us. And I've seen this just since I've been ill in a new way. I've seen this in a new way. No connection with being ill, just that I got still long enough, I guess, to see it. But I've seen this. You see, we celebrate the fact that Jesus died for us. And well, we should. Hallelujah. I mean, we'll never quit celebrating that. We'll shout and snort and stomp about that forever, that Jesus died for us. But it's bigger than that. He not only died for us, he died as us. He not only took upon us the burden of our sin, but he assumed the position of the guilty one. He took upon himself not only the sin that he never participated in, but it was laid on him. But having had our sin laid on him, he now assumes our guilt. Now, I could pay you a fine, but I couldn't assume your guilt. But this one, who is himself representative man, you know, there's only been two representatives of the human race. The first Adam, who carried us into death and stayed there. We were all inside him. Where he went, we went. His history is our history. And the last Adam, who... his history is our history. He carried us inside him. He assumed our guilt. So on the cross, Jesus not only paid the price for our sin, he assumed the guilt that we, the guilty, bore because we were in him. He identified with us. Look, we weren't there in the Garden of Eden. And yet you and I know we were guilty of Adam's sin. We assumed his guilt. Don't you feel guilty of the broken law? Don't you feel guilty before God? Don't you feel an uncleanness before him? Well, we didn't do nothing. Adam did all that. And yet we have taken his guilt. His guilt belongs to us. The other side of the coin is the same true. When Jesus Christ, who never participated in sin, took our sin upon himself, he assumed the guilt that went with that sin. And so therefore, when God the Father poured out the thunderbolts of his wrath against Jesus Christ, he himself, Christ, paid not only for our sins, but he wiped out the guilt at the same time. Shake your head no if you don't follow what I'm saying. No. Let's go through it again. In the Garden of Eden, here's Adam. The whole human race is in one skin. We got two arms, two legs, one belly button. I mean, a whole wad. That's it. That's the whole human race. And what he did, we did, right? Because we were in him. He got to make the choice, but we were there. And he's guilty of sinning against God, isn't he? Are we guilty against sin? What happened to Adam happened to us. We're guilty, right? He took us on because we were in him. Now, there's the Adam, the one who could choose not to sin because he didn't have a fallen nature. And he chose deliberately to sin. Now, let's go back down. There's only two men in the universe as far as God's concerned. Here's the last Adam, the one who does not have fallen blood. Remember? He was birthed by the Holy Spirit. Life, the blood comes from the Father, the Holy Spirit. This is the only next human being since Adam that has not had an inherited fallen human nature, whose blood is not contaminated by Adam's sin, right? Okay, here's Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus comes before Adam, we were in Adam, and what Adam did, we did. Now this one, Christ, he comes, and he takes us into himself. God the Father saw us in Christ, says the Scripture, while he was reconciling the world to himself. Oh, we weren't born again yet by a spiritual birth, but we were going to be. It was down the line. But he took us into himself. We got Adam's sin. Jesus took ours. And he took us all his our sins on himself. He never committed them. He never participated them. But he took those sins upon himself. And he took with the sin the guilt that accompanies the sin. He took that upon himself. So much so that God declares Jesus judicially to be sin. Not only did he take our individual sins, but he went bigger. He took the sins of the whole world. He took sin as an entity to itself. And the guilt that sin bears of sinning before God, there is Jesus. It helps you to understand why on the cross he cries out, "My God, my God, my God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit." Why? He enters so completely into the condition of fallen humanity, separated from reason and separated from light and separated from holiness and righteousness. Why? You've forsaken me, alone, abandoned. He took our place. He not only died for us, but he died as us. We were in him. And when he died, we died. When he paid for sin, we paid. Now, please understand, I don't mean to be irreligious or ugly here, but in this context, I can say, we don't owe God a dime, not even guilt. When you paid the last payment on your car, you don't have any affinity with the bank. You drive by that bank and just smile the smile of the just. You don't owe those suckers a dime. You are paid off, right? So therefore it is that in one context we can say we don't owe God anything. We paid. In Jesus Christ the debt was paid. Now of course on the other side of the coin, now that we don't owe him anything, we realize I owe him everything. Now I get to love him. I don't have to love him out of guilt anymore. I am freed from guilt. Now I can love him. As long as I thought I ought to love him and I was so guilty and I was such a rotten person and I mean, God and I could never be friends. I was nervous around him and, you know, I owed him so much. But in this context, Hebrews says, now we come boldly before him. No guilt, no sense of sin. Most Christians labor under a sense of guilt and debt that they owe God for saving them. Jesus paid it. It'd be the same thing as driving by the bank and genuflexing. Every time you go by, they gave me this car. I mean, I owe them a lot. Forget that. I paid that thing. Let them worry about somebody else. I don't feel a thing about the bank. I paid. In Jesus Christ, the debt that we owed the wrath of God has been paid. Now I know that I owe God everything, that I'm helpless. That's part of the joy. But the thing is, he paid for me. Now I can come up and hug his neck and dig in his pocket for gum and just prattle on and be friends with him. Even though I know I'm a jackrabbit, even though I know I'm a rat, I know what I am. Outside of him, I'm going to be the worst one in the kingdom. I'll have my britches unzipped publicly every chance I get. But Jesus has paid it all for me. The blood of Jesus is covered and provided for that. Suddenly there's no sense of guilt. There's a freedom between me and Father. I know what he has done. I know that I could never know the depth of what he's done. But there is a sense of being free. All of a sudden I can breathe. I'm out of this box of guilt before him. And now I can serve him, not because I ought to, because I owe him so much, but now I can serve him freely and lavishly just for grins and giggles because I want to. And I discover I do want to. I do want to. It's easier for me to do acts of righteousness than it is for me to sin. It kills me to sin. I suffer when I sin. I mean, it hurts me when I sin. And it delights me when I do right. Hallelujah! I did good there, didn't I, Lord? I said, was that me or you? And he said, don't be no fool, that was us. By the power, I said, that's right, I didn't do it, it was you. Well, your glory, hallelujah. And I'm free to love God, the workman, Jesus, the Issachar. He came, and he did the job, and he didn't leave anything left for you and I to do. Now we are liberated and freed to the expressions of our Father. That's why I tell you that old Nazarite evangelist said, when the Lord saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. And that's true. So therefore, I come now to a better understanding. He died for me, and he died as me. Oh, what liberty there is in that. And the world looks at you and says, well, you know, you're not suffering enough. Or the Christians say, well, now, you know, we got to keep the rules. God knows we couldn't trust the Holy Ghost. I mean, no telling what he's liable to do. I mean, we got, now that you're saved, and most churches, and I tell you there are a few exceptions, most churches teach you, you get saved by grace, hallelujah, and then you hang on to it by obeying the rules. Now, isn't that the truth? That's the truth. It's like a man sitting on a chair trying to sit on a chair. I mean, son, you're either there or you ain't. And if you're there, relax. So therefore, it's so beyond our mentality to understand this. This is a divine mental thing. It's not a human thing. It has to, quite frankly, it's a revelation. You can't figure this out. You can't sit down and piece this thing together. But God has freed us from obligation to him, and in doing so has joined us to him inseparably forever. And it will ever be our privilege and joy to praise and bless his holy name for what he has done. Thank God for Christ the Issachar, the donkey that bowed down and assumed the burden and did the work. He did it all. No wonder those old hymns continue to get new and fresh to me. You know, did y'all were raised up singing, you know, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And then I walked around feeling crimson all the time. I'm so red. I'm so crimson. Thank God he forgave me. I mean, if it's gone, it's gone already. And therefore, all those truths continue to expand and become real. Ah, the Zebulun, our Christ. He brought us the riches. He brought the dowry. He brought the grace and the lavish abundance of God. And he's the Issachar. He came and he did the work. He bowed his shoulder to the burden. And he did the work that no one could do but him. And he now has been declared the worthy one. He is worth our love. He is worth our obedience. He is worth our service. And now we are free to flow back on him all that his worth demands. Father, we bless you for your name. Lord, there's so many things I wanted to say and I didn't. Blessed be the name of the living God. We praise you, Father. Teach us, O God. Open our eyes to our own stupidity, Father. We get to thinking we're so smart and we know so much and we're so certain. And how kind you are, not to just, Lord, if I were you, I'd knock half of us in the head. You're just so merciful. And you put up with us, Lord. We get so arrogant thinking we know so much and we're so wise and we're so dumb. Oh, Lord, you only are wisdom. And yet you share that wisdom to us and through us as we allow and submit into your hand. Oh, there is no God like you. I love you, my Father. Forgive me for my crassness, my crudeness, and my lack of love. Increase my capacities to know you and to love you, to enjoy you and to bring you joy. Stretch us, oh God. And when we complain and holler about the stretching, just ignore that, Lord. Stretch us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Teach us how to walk in a fallen world. Not only that it'll be easy for us and good for others, but mainly, Lord, so that you will be pleased, so that you will be delighted, so that you will enjoy what you have bought for yourself. Now we praise you. Bless us as we go home. Bless each person here, O Lord, with the increase in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let us be rich. Father, I'm asking that every person that comes under the sound of my teaching be taught of you beyond what I am capable of teaching them. Oh, Lord, let them take from what you've given me and go on to those who can take them further. Take us further, oh God. Lead us and teach us and use us not for our own pleasure and our own enrichment alone, but for your glory and for your pleasure. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.